Father, we just thank you for this time to come together and to look again at the work of your hands as you have woven the course of history for your glory. And we just hope to profit from these things as we look back and think about the issues that were issues in those days and think about how those are in many ways still issues in our own day. We all have to fight those battles, and help us to learn from these things. Help us to analyze things in a way that honors you and benefits us and as we look at them. In Christ's name we pray, amen. So last week we looked at Constantine. We talked about how in the spring of 311, with 40,000 soldiers behind him, Constantine rode toward Rome to confront Maxentius, a rival emperor whose numbers were four times his own. Constantine, up to that point, had been a sun worshiper. He'd just been a regular old pagan. As the story goes, on the night before his battle with Maxentius, Constantine had a dream. Give a summary of what Constantine dreamed and what happened as a result. So I'm kind of giving you a really open question here, a lot to fill in the gaps there. And a lot of this could be legendary, as we pointed out last time, but apparently there's some level of truth to it. So to what degree, we don't know. But what's the story that we were told?
He dreamed that he won, and he did win. So then he followed the Lord.
Yeah.
And was a friend to Christian.
Yeah. What was it that he saw? What was the symbol?
Cairo.
Cairo, the first two Greek letters of Christos. This is the Greek word for Christ. Go pass these out to y'all. So, what did he do? Where did he put that symbol?
Shield.
Yeah, he put it, all the shields of the soldier had the Cairo, and we pointed out how. To this very day, the Roman Catholic Church on their vestments and whatnot have that little Cairo. I never knew what that meant. I grew up all my life, you know, seeing that little symbol. It's a little Catholic symbol, you know. That's what it is. It's a Cairo. First two letters of Christ's name. So, all right. What are some of the aspects of Constantine's life cited by those who do not believe he was a Christian? Constantine professed to be a Christian. But some historians say, not so sure. What are some things they cite as examples of that?
Well, he killed his son.
Yeah, he killed his son. That's right. He could be hot-tempered. What else? One other thing later on has to do with his theology. It's a little bit disturbing. We'll be looking at that in more detail as we move forward in the historical account. Anybody remember?
Church and state?
Well, he did, you know, establish a kind of a connection between church and state, but that isn't something they really fault him for in terms of his Christianity.
Arian.
Yeah, he moved toward Arianism later. How far he moved, it's a little uncertain. His son, actually, I think, did become Arian. But that's all future lessons, but that raises some concern for folks. But what are some aspects of Constantine's life cited by those who believe he was a Christian? Because there was a good deal of evidence that he was committed to the Christian faith.
He was moral.
Hmm?
He had morality. He was moral.
I'm sorry?
Moral? He was moral.
Yeah, he was moral. That's right.
He attended
church services.
Really long.
Long services and never complained about it. Right. Yeah, he gave a good deal of evidence. I don't think I mentioned, I think he set up Sunday as a Christian worship day, and he did a lot of things that, and there was nothing to gain by him becoming a Christian. It's not like you can say, well, we know why he became a Christian, that gave him some clout. It really didn't. He actually was going against the grain of much of the empire to do what he did. It wouldn't seem to have benefited him. What city did Constantine found as capital when he conquered the eastern portion of the empire? Give the original name given by Constantine, the eventual name that stuck, and then there's a modern name for that city today. So three names I'm looking for. What did he call it?
New Rome.
New Rome. What did it end up being called? Constantinople. That's a major historic place, you know, that plays a big role in the future. And what's it called today?
Istanbul.
Yep. Well, we're finally to the major event on the horizon we've been looking for a long time. This is one of the big milestones in the history of the church, is the Council of Nicaea. James White and his series that I listen to for information. It's not the only place I get information, but I get a lot of good information from him and his church history series out there. He's given one in the past, and he's given a recent one. He started in 2016. He's huge at making his class memorize the date of the Council of Nicaea. I think he asks them every week, and what's the date of the Council of Nicaea? AD 325. By the way, this is a painting that was done in more like the Renaissance period or whatever. And one of the things about paintings of that period was they're horribly anachronistic in that they read into the past the current experience. They paint all the people as, you know, white Europeans, you know, and they're all wearing those little fishy hat bishop things. I don't know if they wore those at the Council of Nicaea. This is not a photograph of Nicaea, but it's how somebody envisioned it in the 15 or 1600s, whenever this thing was painted. I just threw it up there for, because it's supposed to be of Nicaea. We're going to look at a little bit of background first, the Council of Nicaea. Except for the Apostolic Council in Jerusalem, recorded in Acts 15, you know, that's sort of a monumental get-together that we look at in Scripture for a sort of a council, if you will. Nicaea stands above other early councils of the church as far as its scope and focus. This is like a major council, and the first really major council that occurred other than the one in 15, if you think of that as a council. Often referred to as the first of the ecumenical councils. And, of course, that term kind of has bad taste in our mouth, you know, because we tend to think of them as being somewhat liberal, which they later became. And then there are those who argue that, well, but the first six or seven councils were really good. And there's some case to be made for that. But all of them were fallible councils, of course. But this is one of the big ones. Luther called it the most sacred of all councils. When it began, AD 325, the fires of persecution had barely cooled. The Roman Empire had been unsuccessful in its attempt to wipe out the Christian faith. And we had that chart that I gave you a while back. I almost whipped it out, and we will bring it back again at some point. But some of you, I know Debbie, when she's here, she has it right there while she's writing her notes, keeping track of where everything is. But that shows all the persecution, starting with the Jews and then most of the Roman persecution. That had just ended. And actually, there's still a little bit of persecution that continues for a little while after that. But the intensity of it, you know, died down quite a bit. 14 years had elapsed since the final persecution, to get out of some scattered persecutions here and there. And the most intense was under Galerius, who was a proconsul under Diocletian. Many of the men who made up the Council of Nicaea bore in their bodies the scars of persecution, and they've been willing to suffer for the name of Christ. The council was called by the Emperor Constantine. So serious was the issue at hand that many leading bishops in the church agreed to participate. So to understand why the first council was called, we must kind of turn the clock back a little bit to 325. Debbie, you want me to get you a handout? Are you going to share? Okay. All right. We have to turn the clock back a little bit. There's a little bit of background that leads up to the council. We've looked at Alexandria. That was where Origen spent some time, you remember? And this is in Egypt. It's a major city. It's a place of a major church. And in a suburb just outside of Alexandria, Egypt, a popular presbyter by the name of Arius began teaching in opposition to Alexander, the bishop of Alexandria. Now, this can get you tongue-tied after a while. You've got Alexander, the bishop, in Alexandria, the city. which is named after Alexander the Great, probably. a lot of Alexanders. You can find a lot of Alexanders. Later, we're going to see a lot of Eusebius, or a couple of Eusebiuses, so you got to keep them all straight. So, this popular teacher, presbyter, he wasn't a bishop, but he was a presbyter, which, you remember, they had the structuring within the church that was happening at that time. And this guy was apparently very popular. From what I understand, he was a good-looking guy. He was a great musician and singer, and was well-loved by a lot of people. Very charismatic figure. And he began to oppose the bishop at Alexandria, Bishop Alexander, and specifically, Arius disagreed with Alexander's teaching that Jesus, the Son of God, had existed eternally. Instead, Arius insisted, and this is the famous line that you hear cited all the time, there was a time when the Son was not. And so, according to Arius, Christ would be one of the created beings, a high one to be sure, but a creation nonetheless. And this is virtually identical to the view that the Jehovah's Witnesses hold when they come to your door and they're Arian to the T. Alexander, the bishop, defended his position and eventually assembled a council of Egyptian bishops which had Arius removed from office for heresy. So they threw him out, but Arius wasn't ready to give up without a fight. So he went to Palestine. It's almost reminiscent of Origen, I think. Wasn't Origen the one that got booted out of the school of, and he ended up going and started one in Caesarea? I think that's right. Anyways, Arius says, fine, I'll go to Palestine. And he gathers support from other Eastern bishops. Again, he was a popular guy. And he had a ready-made network of contacts because many of the Middle Eastern clergy, like Arius himself, had studied under the learned Lucian of Antioch, head of the Antiochian school of theology, who had died a martyr in AD 312 during Maximinus' persecution of the church. So there was a forerunner to Arius, Lucian. And we don't know as much about his teaching. I think there are even some historians who question whether he was really fully Arian in the sense that we think of Arian. But apparently he had some leanings in that direction, at least. And so Arius wrote to Lucian's ex-students, who were now presbyters or bishops, and addressed them as dear fellow pupil of Lucian. So he kind of appeals to their common mentor or teacher. Hey, I'm one of you guys, you know. Got some things to talk to you about. Lucian's views of Christ seem to have been similar to Arius's. Some historians called Lucian the father of Arianism. Like I said, that is probably the prominent view, but I have seen some historical challenges to that. But whatever the case, Arius' methods proved very successful in popularizing his cause, with the result that church leaders throughout the East became caught up in the dispute and began to take sides with either Arius or Alexander. So now you had this big boo-ha-ha going on, and it was apparently a big deal. There was marching in the streets, and I mean, it was really talked about. This was really a major controversy of the day. It was really stirring things up. Arius was a popular guy. He was a winsome leader, and he knew how to gather support for himself. And yet you had Alexander and the Orthodox Catholic bishops, as it were, fighting back. The bishops who supported Arius, this is interesting, only a few understood and believed Arius' doctrine that the Son was a created being. So that wasn't real clear in everyone's mind. And this comes out at the Council of Nicaea. Well, no, he's not a created being now. I wouldn't go that far. However, many found the controversy deeply confusing because in some ways, Arius seemed to be closer than Alexander was to the traditional Eastern theology taught by Origen, which said that the Son was inferior to the Father. I didn't really bring this out. I talked about Origen, and I talked about he was an admirable guy in many ways. And I said, but then it seemed like historically he had more negative effect than he did positive effect. Because even as much as we would admire his ascetic practices, he was a very disciplined person, a fantastic scholar, it seemed like, and had people following him around. His prolific writings. Remember all that about Origen. And I wished I had brought this out because I didn't think about the significance later. But I brought up many of his false teachings in areas that he had. But one of them was that he talked about God and the God. So like the Father was the God and Jesus was God. But he wasn't real clear. He wasn't like saying Jesus was created or he was a creature. He didn't go that far. But he was a little bit muddled in his teaching on the Trinity. And it left a hole for this problem to happen. And in fact, some people say that Origen laid the egg that led to Arianism. You see a lot of eggs being laid in history, right? Okay, somebody starts with some idea, and it's not a big thing, really. It's maybe a little off, but... And then years later, that egg hatches into something horrible. And that's kind of what happened with Origen. He was a little bit weak in his understanding of his Christology and his Christ relationship to the Father and who Christ was. And it allowed a little bit of confusion to develop, but Arian could capitalize on. Alexander was, in effect, challenging Origen's teaching by saying the Son was equal with the Father, possessing full divine nature, which, according to Arius, he said, well, in that case, there's two gods. If Christ is God and the Father is God, then you're saying there's two gods. That was Arius' argument. And Alexander's, no, I'm not saying there's two gods. So you can see how this gets... I mean, we have trouble, honestly, even in our day, even though it's kind of considered a done deal and well-established theology, and it is. But a lot of people in modern churches can't explain the Trinity very well. On the other hand, Arius himself was teaching that the Son was a created being, which is certainly not what Origen said. Origen did not take it that far, but Arius did. So the Eastern Church became increasingly perplexed and divided, and Constantine felt it was his duty as Christian emperor to restore the unity to his empire's divided church. He said, enough of this. We're going to have this thing out. We're going to figure it out. You know, he consolidated his hold on the empire. We saw that last week. He swept across from west to east and became emperor of all. And he wanted to promote unity in every way possible. He recognized that a schism in the Christian church would be just one more destabilizing factor in his empire that he didn't need. And he moved quickly to solve that problem. And he had encouragement from men like, these are some folks who were at the Council of Nicaea. Hosius, Bishop of Cordova, that's in southern Spain. And Eusebius of Caesarea, that's the guy I keep quoting that has written so much of our history in the first 300 or 400 years. We owe him a lot. So he had a lot of encouragement from those guys. But Constantine was the one who officially called for the council. And this was really a unique deal. Up till now, you know, Rome's been persecuting Christians. Now we have this Christian emperor, and he creates a council. So we're going to have this council. It's going to be an all-expenses-paid trip for all the bishops. I'm going to give you an escort with the Roman guard or whatever to get you there. We're going to pay for your hotels. The whole deal. I mean, you know, putting it in modern terms, you understand. He paid for everything. He paid for the materials to print off whatever they had to print off or write up. They didn't have printing yet, but you know what I'm saying. He provided everything they needed. Let's take a look at the participants and their views. According to tradition, 318 bishops attended the Council of Nicaea, though some historians think it may be a bit high. One thing we do know is the vast majority of the bishops who attended came from the East. There's probably about a dozen that came from the western portion of the empire. It's just really kind of an eastern battle. And the council was divided into three groups. There's the Arian group, the Orthodox group, and then, you know, this is the way it is, right? Anytime there's a controversy, there's always the middle group. You know, well, can't we just have a compromise? You know. So the Arian group, Arius was in attendance at the command of the emperor. Emperor says, you be there. We're going to get this thing handled. And he had a few supporters with him. Most notable were a couple of Egyptian bishops, Theonas and Secundus. And as well as, you know, here's Eusebius of Nicomedia. That's not the Eusebius of Caesarea that we've always talked about in those the history. That's where you get two Eusebiuses. You've got to keep those two straight. This group represented the viewpoint that Christ was of a different substance. Now, I know a lot of you don't like Greek words, but we gotta use the languages sometimes. Heterousios, okay? Hetero, we all know what hetero is, right? Not the same. So, ousios is a word that means substance, essence of being, okay? So, the Arians were saying that Christ and the Father were of a different substance, a different being. The Orthodox group, which was led by Hosius of Cordova, Alexander of Alexandria, and we must not forget, take notice at this point, he was accompanied by a brilliant young deacon and a later champion of the Nicene position, Athanasius. And as many of you know, this guy is one of my heroes in church history. We'll be looking at him more later. He doesn't play a super major role in the Council of Nicaea, though he's there and he's participating for sure. But he plays a major role later. And of course, they represent the view that Christ was of the same substance. Homo. Homo meaning the same, right? Homo ousios. Same substance as the Father, and that he eternally shared one essence with the Father and is fully God. What about the middle group? Well, the middle group was led by Eusebius of Caesarea, our historian guy. And hence, it's sometimes called the Eusebian Party. They distrusted the homo ousios primarily because it had been used in the previous century by the modalistic heretics, Sabellius and others who wished to teach the error that the Father and the Son were one person. And we've seen this, right? We talked about Sabellianism came up early on. They said that really there's God just puts on different hats. He's just one God. It's one person. And sometimes he plays the role of God, the Father. Sometimes he plays the role of Jesus. Sometimes he plays the role of the Holy Spirit. And they use the same term, homo ousios, to defend those Sabellian views. So these guys are going, we can't use that word. No. We've already figured out that word doesn't work. So they weren't happy about that. This became part of the battle. This middle group agreed with the Orthodox party that Jesus was fully God. They did agree with that. But they were concerned that the term homo ousios could be misunderstood to support the false idea that the Father and Son are one person as opposed to just one substance. So the middle group presented the idea that the Son and the Father were of a similar substance, and they used the word homoi ousios. What's the one letter difference there? The little I, the iota? Have you ever heard the expression it wasn't one iota is worth a difference? But that's where it comes from. Wasn't one iota's worth a difference. It's like somebody once quipped the whole thing of Nicaea with a big battle over one letter and one word, you know. Well, one letter and one word can make a big difference. Right? I mean, really. By this means, they hoped to avoid the error of Arius as well as the perceived danger of Sabellianism found in the term homo ousios. So again, just to kind of summarize it, you've got the different party. You've got the Arians under Arius. They said Christ and the Father of a different substance, heterousios. The Orthodox, Hosius, Alexander, Athanasius, he's of the same substance, homoousios. And you got Eusebian position, Eusebius of Caesarea, similar substance. So there's your three different parties that are kind of grappling with this thing. And there's just a map to give you kind of a feel for where we are. Again, placing this in time here. Here's Alexandria, where the controversy seemed to come up. And here's Nicaea, which is kind of centrally located, not too far from Constantinople.
So Alexandria is considered east.
Yes, that's considered eastern.
And they're actually south.
Yeah, I don't know exactly where the dividing line is. I think it's probably right about here. They spoke Greek in the eastern half and Latin in the western. That's why the Latins weren't too hung up on the Greek stuff, you know, but the Greeks were into the nuances of Greek. Hey, in the Greek, this means this. Hang on. Often it's alleged, especially by JW, Jehovah's Witnesses, that Constantine's the one who forced the same substance view on the council. And this is not the case. There's no question Constantine wanted a unified church after the Council of Nicaea, but he was no theologian, and he really didn't care to any degree what basis would be used to forge the unity he desired. He just wanted everybody to agree. Let's just all get along. And if, you know, Trinitarian position gets it, great, let's do it. Later events, he shows he didn't have a particular stake in Homoousios because he was willing to abandon it. As I told you, late his later life, he seemed to veer away from that. And as Schaff, Philip Schaff, who's another well-known church historian that came many years later, and we owe him a lot as well, good history to read. The word Homoousios existed long before Nicaea. It was used by Origen. It was used even by the Gnostics to describe. So it's not like Constantine made up the word, and he's not the source of the term. So the decision that they ended up making, Athanasius notes that the gathered bishops started off wanting to express their faith in scriptural language alone. They said, "This needs, you know, our beliefs are based on the Bible, and we're going to put everything in terms of scripture only. Everything we said say is going to be a verse out of the Bible somewhere. That's the language we're going to use." Well, it didn't work. Why? Because every time they came up with a scriptural phrase, Arius said, "Right, we believe that." And then they had their own way of twisting that scripture. And anybody who's argued with a Jehovah Witness, you know how this can happen, right? You try to argue with a Jehovah Witness, "Oh, I got John 1:1, you know, in the beginning was the Word with God, the Word was God." There. You know, "Well, no, we do believe that, Pat." But you notice now there's no article on the God there. So if you don't have an article in front of a noun, it's a God. He was a God. We believe he's a God, you see. And they start this business. And so then you get into it. And don't argue with Jehovah's Witnesses on that verse. Not because they're right about it. It's just that they've been so versed in that verse, you have to hit them from the flank somewhere if you're gonna get to them. Because they've been drilled in that verse. Well, that's what they ran into here. They had to go beyond Scripture and come up with something outside Scripture that pointed to what Scripture teaches. So, again, every time they come up with something, the Arians would find a way of reading that statement in a different way. And eventually they were forced to use extra-biblical terms to clearly differentiate. That's where Homoousios. You won't find Homoousios in the Bible. But they had to use that term, because that's the one term Arian wouldn't sign off on. "No, he's not homoousios. Okay, we got you." Because that's what the Bible actually teaches. So they had to go outside the Bible to do that. And therefore, they ended up settling on homoousios as being completely antithetical to the Arian position, and at the same time accurately descriptive of the scriptural truth that Jesus Christ is not a creature, but fully God, incarnate deity. And the big task in the whole conference really was for the Orthodox party to convince the middle group that by using homoousios, they were not in any way attempting to give aid and comfort to the modalists and Sabellians in the East who continued their errors. "We're not trying to support those guys," they're saying. They're saying this is so we can battle Arius and his wrong views. And they were not compromising the existence of three persons, but they were safeguarding the full deity of the person, particularly the Son. That's what the point was. And so the resulting creed was signed by everybody except for Arius and his two bishops. All the other bishops signed on. And it was quite clear, I won't read the whole thing, but the core of the creed that came out of the Nicene Creed: "We believe in one Lord Jesus Christ, Son of God, begotten from the Father, only begotten, that is, from the substance of the Father, God from God, light from light, true God from true God, begotten, not made, one substance," as the homoousios, "with the Father, through whom all things were made." I mean, they just tried to nail it down every way you could nail it down. You know, this is not out of the Bible. This is not a verse in the Bible. But this is what the Bible teaches. Anyone who understands the Bible recognizes this is the teaching of Scripture. The creed also contained an anathema, or a condemnation, for those who rejected these truths. And for the first time, such anathemas carried with them civil repercussions. Back in the day, they could put you out of the church, but nothing would happen to you in society. But now they had sacralism was coming into play, and there was going to be civil penalties as well. Arius and some of his followers were banished, although it was just for a short time. He rose again later. We will see that next time. This set a precedent that eventually would have tremendous impact on culture and church, But it's also a separate issue from the theological proclamation of the council. Nicaea did not come up with something new in the creed. That's something we have to keep in mind. It's not like the Council of Nicaea came up with the idea of a Trinity. The Trinity was something that was revealed between the Testaments with the coming of Christ. And it's something that the apostles taught very clearly and something that the early church fathers believed. Belief in the deity of Christ was as old as the apostles themselves, who enunciated this truth over and over, as you know. References to the full deity of Christ are abundant in the period prior to the Council of Nicaea. We've seen this. Remember Ignatius, the great martyr bishop of Antioch, who could easily speak of Jesus Christ as God at the opening of the second century. That was long before Nicaea. Melito of Sardis, remember the guy that had sort of a poetic way of describing describing Christ. You know, God is murdered on a tree. Remember that guy? That was 171 AD, long before Nicaea. So Nicaea didn't come up with something new. They simply defended something that had been believed all along that was now being challenged by Arius. It wasn't defining some new doctrine, some new belief. It was defining biblical truth against error. The council had no idea that they, by their gathering together, possessed some kind of sacramental power of defining beliefs. That's what the Catholic Church goes back and imposes later. They begin to say, well, the councils have special sacramental power to declare truths. And they didn't think of themselves that way. They just saw themselves as trying to hash out a disagreement and come to an understanding of what the Scriptures had taught all along. They sought to clarify biblical truth, not put themselves in the forefront or make themselves some kind of secondary source of authority. They didn't see themselves that way. Later, people began to look at them that way. The relationship between the sufficient Scriptures and the Nicene bishops should be noted carefully. The need for a council or creed does not mean the Scriptures are somehow insufficient. Like, well, the Scriptures aren't good enough, you have to have a council to explain things. But the purpose of the council is to remind us of truths that are clearly taught in Scripture already. And just point out, this is what the Scriptures teach. The authority of a council or creed is derived from its fidelity to Scripture, not the other way around. So the ultimate touchstone is Scripture. The ultimate source of truth is Scripture. The council, insofar as it affirms Scripture, is doing its job. Insofar as it does not affirm Scripture, it's problematic. Well, next time we are going to look at the rise of Arianism after Nicaea. You would have thought after Nicaea, they signed it. Arius is kicked out. Yay, almost everybody signed it except for him and a couple of people who came with him. Done. But it wasn't done. It continued to rage. And in fact, just to give you a preview, at one point, the majority of bishops, by far, of the Catholic bishops, if you will, worldwide, had become Arian at one point, for a very brief period, including the bishop at Rome, by the way. And that becomes problematic for Rome, doesn't it? Who says that for 2,000 years we've been teaching the same doctrine. Oh yeah? What about during the Arian controversy? Where Athanasius alone from Alexander battled to bring the church back to its moorings, back to Scripture. That's why he's my hero. Athanasius against the world. We'll see all that next week. If you come, I hope you do. All right, we have snacks provided by the Michons this week, and it's time to get a new volunteer for next week. Anybody want to step up and volunteer for a snack? Okay, Andre, thank you. Now it's time for class discussion. So we have a remaining 10 or 15 minutes that we got left in class to kick around some application and discussion. The Council of Nicaea and its Nicene Creed raised some interesting questions about the value and purpose of creeds, focusing specifically on the value of creeds in our day. And this is particularly hits home with our church. The men are discussing, maybe not a creed, but we're discussing articulating verbiage in our church documents to define beliefs for our church or beliefs that a person must embrace to become a member and all this sort of thing. And it's not just, I mean, we're giving Scripture references, but we're not using Scripture language alone. We're using, you could say, a creed. And many churches, you know, on our website have a creed that they, this is our beliefs. There are many well-meaning Christians in our day who will argue that creeds are essentially worthless. All you need is the Word of God. Anything beyond that, superfluous at best, and in many cases harmful, because they often introduce man-made ideas into our theology. So out with the creeds, according to this group. Contrast this with the painful discovery made by the bishops at Nicaea that without the use of some extra-biblical language, it's sometimes impossible to expose the errors of the heretics. You just can't do it. So they said. What are your thoughts on this issue? And of course, as always, if you have another topic you'd rather discuss, that's fine. But I thought this might be a good one to throw out there.
Out with the creeds is a creed.
Out with the creeds?
It comes down to, does the creed take precedence in the person's perspective over Scripture, and it becomes Scripture separate from the Word of God, or is it using to support? And I think that's where the issue lies, is that people would say, well, you know, I believe this creed or I believe that creed. That's great, but it's not necessarily, they have it backwards. The creed is more important than the Scripture itself, and I think that's where the danger is. I mean, obviously, you've got to define things because cults twist Scripture. Satan himself twists Scripture.
Right.
And so you've got to say, no, I have to define what that actually means, but at the same time, it doesn't take precedence over Scripture.
Okay, yeah, that's something we really have to keep in mind. Scripture is not the ultimate authority, not the creeds. But is there value in the creeds? But Paul, what did you say and what did you mean by that?
Somebody who says no creed but the Bible is, that's a creed. you cannot not have creeds. And The scripture tells us that the Lord has given us preachers and teachers. What do teachers do? They explain Scripture, and one of the tools by which you can do that is producing a creed.
Yeah.
So I think there is a real danger, though, with just what Mike was saying, because, for example, I've gone and read before just some of the Presbyterian materials, and for whatever reason, they seem to quote the Westminster Confession first.
Yeah.
almost exclusively. And it says in this question in the confession, I'm thinking, why don't you go first to the Scripture? Why don't you go first to the Bible?
So yeah.
There's some nuance there that you have to be worried about and concerned about.
Yeah. Yeah, there really is. Yeah, Sammy.
Scripture has to define Scripture, so you don't go outside of Scripture to define Scripture. And so when you come up with your creeds, you have to use definitions that are not only scriptural but are supported by other Scripture. I think you and I have looked at some of those catechisms and stuff, and you're
right.
Like, that's their support for that?
Yeah.
I agree with them, but that's lousy support.
Yeah, yeah.
So you need to support your beliefs with Scripture being defined by Scripture.
Yeah. So that, you know, we're pointing out all the dangers, and rightfully so, of dependence on a creed, the creed becoming almost supplanting Scripture in a sense, like the Presbyterians seem to do with the, you know, Westminster Confession of Faith, or, you know, London Baptist, whatever comes. You know, there's people always want to hark back to those creeds. And again, unless they can show this creed is based on Scripture, there's nothing there. And yet, there is a place, I think, for having to articulate things outside the Bible, because, like I said, you go to a Jehovah's Witness, they will tell you, well, yeah, we believe the Bible is the Word of God, absolutely. And you read a verse out of the Bible, yeah, I believe that. So you've got to have some way of creating distinctions in the modern, whatever the particular situation is that you're dealing with, and I'll say modern because we've been dealing with it today, you've got to be able to define things, and sometimes you almost always have to go outside of not just quoting the passage, but actually articulating a statement that really pulls together a number of scriptures in a way that makes it clear, this is what the Bible teaches. I can show you the passages, you know, and we go back to those. But you have to be able to articulate that. And Paul's point, I mean, if you think about it, if you wanted to be a real diehard about this, it's Scripture only. Why, when the preachers get in the pulpit on Sunday, don't they just sit up there and just read Scripture? Could anything else you say, you could be in error. You know, the only way I know if I can trust what you're teaching is if it's in the Bible. Yeah. So what? We just only read the Bible. That way we're safe, right? We read the Scripture and then we all go home.
Make sure you're only reading Greek, too.
Yeah, that's right. We need to all learn Greek because, you know, the English could confuse things. So, yeah, you can see the problem. You know, there's a place for explaining, articulating, narrowing down, and especially like if you're talking about the kind of things the guys are dealing with and we're articulating, you know, what are the things that are essential in our mind for people to to understand in order to consider them to be a Christian who could be in good standing in our church. and articulate that, you know. It's one thing to just say, well, whatever the Bible says, that's you know, if you believe in the Bible, you join our church. Well, J.W. can join our church then. At some point, you're going to have to be able to smoke them out and say, no, you don't believe what the Scriptures teach. Here's what's wrong. And you may have to explain that with language that goes outside the Bible. Yeah?
I have a little bit of a different direction to go.
Okay.
Since you gave us the opportunity to
create. Yeah, absolutely, always.
So it seems it's been for the last several years, the last decade or more, really popular to come back to an out-of-context Council of Nicaea in a way that's being used against the church to say,
yeah.
Oh, the Council of Nicaea was where all the, you know, all the powerful, you know, white men got together and decided
yeah.
what books of the Bible were going to be in the Bible so that they could lord it over people and stuff like that.
Yeah, white oppression.
Yeah, this was a good, helpful, you know, thing to really understand the leading up to that as far as an organically way of understanding why it came about.
Yeah.
You can't just sit here and say it's going along this track and then all of a sudden it's like, oh no, it's just to decide, you know, what books of the Bible and all that jazz.
Yeah.
Question I have is in dealing with maybe are there historians closer to this time period that not just the creed that they came out with, but good historians that recorded everything that happened. I'd be curious what those are to be able to reference those writings closer to that time period so
yeah.
that you can see, you know, are you just following somebody who is popularly, Dan Brown, who is popularly
yeah.
you know, saying what they're saying against it, or are you actually looking at material that came after it? Are you looking at historical documents since then? Are you looking at the creed itself? You
yeah.
know, that type of thing.
Yeah. So, yeah, you're covering a lot of good ground there. Of course, you all, probably most of you are familiar, although it's a little bit dated at this point, Dan Brown's Da Vinci Code takes off on the Council of Nicaea in bizarre directions. It's like, do you even know history? The guy made millions of dollars on a book and eventually a movie that's so completely out of tune with what really happened at Nicaea. How do we know? Well, I mean, apart from the creed itself, there's actually quite a few written materials that came out of the Council of Nicaea. There's various canons, which those aren't very often cited. But they dealt with all kinds of things. They did deal with, like, for example, the big controversy about Easter. They finally got that one sorted out in the Council of Nicaea. So while we're all here together, let's work this out. You know, they had a Tim Kennard there who put together a handout, went over the rules and regulations of the... No, I'm just kidding. Tim popped up in the back, so I thought I'd give him a shout-out back there. but he does that sort of thing, right? So, yeah, so they did a lot. We have a lot of those. We have a lot of recording. There are some things recorded for us about what happened. A lot of them were recorded for us by, guess who?
Eusebius
of Caesarea. The only thing that historians are a little bit nervous about trusting Eusebius is because he was one of the players. And so he tends to record things from his own point of view. So they're a little bit distrusting. Like Eusebius was he loved Constantine. You know, his descriptions of Constantine are just like over the top. He came in with all his, you know, great robes and blah, 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 you know, and people are like, oh, come on. So there's a little bit of distrust as you can imagine, from somebody who was one of the participants, you know, they always say that the victors rewrite the history, you know, sort of thing. There's that kind of sentiment. But yeah, we do have a lot, especially if you look at all the canons. And that's the other thing you got to remember about creeds. James White points this out. And I've run into people like this and say, well, I believe in all the ecumenical, I believe in the first seven ecumenical councils and everything those guys said. And James says every time he hears that, he goes, really? And you go start looking through some of the canons and some of those, even Nicaea. There's some stuff in there. Interesting canon. It's canon 6. I just didn't have time to cover it this morning because I just felt like I had to make choices about what I cover and what I don't. But it talks about the independence of bishops. And they named some major regions that where the bishops would be independent of other bishops. Well, that doesn't sit very good with the Roman Catholic doctrine of the preeminence of Rome, right? So that was actually a good canon. But some of the other ones came up with some rather bizarre things. I forget what they are now. He delineates them. But, you know, not all of it was perfection. But especially like the Orthodox, there's a guy in our family. Ran into him at a wedding not too long ago, and he's kind of well-versed. I think he's like, is he like a priest? He's become a priest in the Orthodox Church. And he approached me one day, he approached me during the wedding, you know, how you, in weddings, you have social events. And he says, hey, I've heard a lot about you and heard your, you know, I appreciate your family and so forth. I heard, you know, about the Bible and so forth. And he said, you know, I'm Orthodox priest. Of course, I had heard of him as well. knew where he's coming from. And he said, well, we think very highly of the documents that came out of the fathers, you know, and all that. And I said, yeah, I know you do. I said, I think very highly of the original documents that came out of the apostolic, you know, writings. So we kind of drew our line there, basically, because he really put, they do, they put a lot of weight in some of those later councils and writings and so forth. But some of that stuff's just indefensible in modern terms. I mean, you just... if you really go back and look at the detail. But yeah, we do have some, not as much maybe as we'd like. It wasn't like a recorder, and it wasn't on CNN and with the video and all that. Fox News wasn't there. So we don't have what we would like to have in modern terms, in terms of knowing what all was said. But there are quite a bit of there is quite a bit of material to read on it. That's available on it. Yeah.
One more thing I'd probably add to this. Some of this stuff is still being worked out, if you want to call it that. It's still controversial, whatever.
Yeah.
My point here is that whenever we get into situations like this, it takes time to work these things out, if they ever do. Point
yeah.
is, we still have to be very patient, very dogged, and take the time it takes to be of one mind.
Well, that's true.
It takes time. And a lot of times we don't like taking time, but... too bad. That's just the way it is.
Yeah, sometimes that's the case. Yeah, in fact, there was a, I don't remember what it was all about. There was a recent brouhaha about the Trinity. You would think it's well resolved by now. Just in very recent years, Grudem, you know, y'all know Grudem, and some others took up sides. I don't remember I didn't get into it and figure it all out, you know, but it had to do with the role of the Son and or something like
whether or not Jesus was submissive to the Father in eternity as he yeah. appears to be on earth.
That's right. It's something along that line. I didn't yeah. all the details are, and it created a big battle. The battle lines were drawn, and people were back and forth. You know, in modern times on a almost Nicene kind of issue. So yeah, in some ways, it just keeps coming around. You know, the truth has to be redefended over and over.
Well, I think
and every generation
that happens is we weren't there. Not everybody was there when it was worked out or whatever. We don't know the backgrounds. We don't know the details.
Right.
We're given what they want us to hear. So sometimes we got to go back through all that only to find out possibly we're right back where they were.
Right.
We don't know that.
Yeah. So, I mean, in some ways, they laid down some things for us that we consider foundational. It's more or less accepted, and, you know, rightfully so. But then again, you know, sometimes we have to go back and we have to reevaluate. Like I said, we weren't there, and even if we were there, we might have disagreed with them on something. I know some of the canons we would have,
yeah.
for sure. That's interesting to note. All right, well, we're out of time. Thank you all for a good discussion, and look forward to next time. We'll see what happened after that. Father, we just thank you for the fact that you give us the Scriptures. You have preserved the Scriptures, and you have given us your Spirit, and we have a solid foundation to go back to, and yet we know it's a battle, and we pray for the wisdom and courage and strength to fight these battles, to be faithful, that we might be found faithful before you, because that in the end is what really matters. So we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. We dismiss.